As we walk through our culture and in this world, there's a whole bunch of people that have an opinion about who Jesus is. Now, whether it's the folks that would say, and this isn't as popular as it was even 10 years ago, say something like, Jesus is my homeboy or something like that. That's been a long time since I've heard anybody in popular culture see one of those shirts or say that phrase. But that was popular probably 10 years ago, I don't know. But there's a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is, that he is a great moral philosopher, that he is a great teacher teaching good ethics, that he was a good example to humanity in the way that he loves those even that would disagree with him and come against him. There's all kinds of opinions about who Jesus is. Maybe you have certain opinions about who Jesus is by virtue of what you learned in the community in which you grew up. Whether it's in a church, whether it's in your own family, in your home, whether it's in society, wider society. There's all kinds of misperceptions and different things that we can think about who Jesus is, though, that is not consistent with who Jesus has revealed that he is in his word. And so one of the tasks at hand that we have is to try and disentangle the things and the assumptions that we have developed over the course of time about who Jesus is that we have learned maybe within the home or within churches or our own family or something like that with what the scriptures teach about who Jesus is. You know, as we come to the gospel according to John this morning, that's one of the tasks that he has set out to do, the Apostle John has set out to do in writing down this life of Jesus Christ. And so as you give yourself to considering what Jesus has taught about himself, let's turn over to the gospel according to John. Let's do that together even this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn over to John, the gospel according to John. As you do that, here's a little bit of context about the gospel according to John. So first, as you turn there, the Gospel according to John never explicitly describes who the writer is, who is writing the text. But there's no reason that we should really doubt what tradition has handed down to us, that the author is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. Throughout the letter, the writer includes himself with that pronoun we in referring to the 12 disciples. And many think that John is referring to himself with the phrase as well that repeats throughout the text as well, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Many think that the date of the Gospel according to John, it was written sometime between AD 70 and 85. So by the end of the first century, the Sea of Galilee was called the Sea of Tiberias. And so we see that the Apostle John in the Gospel according to John refers to the Sea of Galilee in that same way, both in John chapter 6, verse 1, John chapter 21, verse 1. So it's thought then that because that becomes common reference later in the first century, that this was written later in the first century. John chapter 21, verse 19 makes reference to Peter's martyrdom as well. We know that Peter was martyred for following Christ in about AD 65. So also we see that John doesn't mention the Sadducees, which is a little bit different than what's going on in some of the, what's often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's thought that since they ceased to be a religious party after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that this may mean that John was written after AD 70. It's thought that John wrote this also from Ephesus or modern-day Turkey, which is where we believe that he died around 98 AD. So these are all really trying to understand who was writing and the context in which it was written about the date as well, but we don't know. We aren't sure. This gospel account doesn't let us know the direct audience either, so it seems that he's writing to anyone who will read or listen to this. The Apostle John is an eyewitness account in this gospel to who Jesus is. And if you've never read it before, it only takes about an hour and a half to read. So if you didn't do that this week, that was the assignment from last week. Read through the gospel according to John. But if you didn't do it, I would just encourage you to take an hour and a half later this afternoon or throughout the course of this next week to read through the entire book. Now, the purpose of the gospel according to John is plain. Now you can see it printed on the front of your bulletin, so if you want to, you can go ahead and grab that. But you can also see it in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. sometimes the apostles, as they are writing down, they want to make it abundantly clear of the reason why they are writing. And we have this in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there we have the purpose of the gospel according to John. And John seeks to accomplish this in four different movements throughout the book. First, we have a prologue. We have that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, teaching about the identity of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12, then Jesus' ministry, as the text moves geographically to Jerusalem with the triumphal entry in John chapter 13 through the end of John chapter 19 and 20. And then we have an epilogue at the last chapter in John chapter 21. As we move through this text, considering it an overview, I am not going to be able to exhaustively cover every question and every event within this gospel account. And yet, at the same time, I think that we can use this time profitably to consider some of the main themes that we see in this gospel and apply it to our lives, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that we would have forgiveness for our sins, eternal life through him. So my points are these. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, Jesus comforts his troubled people. Number three, what Jesus' death accomplished. And then number four, how should we respond? So number one, who is Jesus? Matthew begins his account with Jesus' genealogy. Mark begins with John the Baptist in the beginning of Jesus' ministry at age 30 when he's baptized. The Gospel according to Luke begins with the births of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Well, John begins his Gospel account at the beginning of time, at the beginning of the creation of the world, with the Word of God present with God as he made all things out of nothing by speaking. Listen to John chapter 1. You follow along in your Bible. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He became a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." John begins at the point where every one of the gospel accounts eventually arrives. Jesus Christ is the Word of God who is God in the flesh. All things were made through him. Many liberal scholars make the claim that Christians made up the idea that Jesus is God a couple hundred years after Christ. But here, in the words of an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ, is a plain statement that Jesus is God. It's so important that John puts it at the very beginning of the explanation of who is this Jesus. John sees this as a grounding point for the whole book, that we might believe in Jesus Christ. But this claim about Jesus describes Jesus both as distinct from God as the Word, but one with God as God. Listen to Genesis chapter 1. So if he's really truly describing the creation of the world and Jesus being present as the Word of God there, well, what's another description of the beginning of the world? Genesis chapter 1. So just go back to the beginning of the Bible, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. By claiming that Jesus is God together with God and the Spirit, makes it plain right at the beginning that the one true and living God eternally exists in these three distinct descriptions as God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word of God is described as the only Son from the Father. Who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God, who is one with God in what all Christians throughout history have confessed as the Trinity. The Father, Jesus is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 1, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verses 49 through 51. If you have your Bible, open it up, because we're going to be just going through the text. It's going to help you to look at it in your Bible. Chapter 1, verses 49 through 51. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Flip over to chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we see description of Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Life, eternal life, a hope of not being condemned for our sin, all hinges upon whether we acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the second person of the one true and living God, who was in the beginning with God, who was the Word of God. Even as God pronounced, "Let there be light," so there was light. So we see that true light only exists through Jesus Christ as the Word of God, that his life is the light of men. Again, John's describing all of these things at the very beginning of his gospel account. Look at chapter 3, verses 35 through 36. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Chapter 5, flip over there. Chapter 5, verse 18. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Chapter 5, and the next verse, 19 through 29. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. In all of these things, we see the unity between the Father and the Son. Jesus existed as God's Son prior to taking on human flesh. He is the eternal Son of God, both eternity past and eternity future. Chapter 6, verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Similarly, in chapter 8, verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." John teaches us in all of these things that Jesus is both God, the Son of God, and man, the Son of Man. He is both divine and human. You don't have to have the word Trinity to be able to express this truth. I mean, we don't see the word Trinity appear really anywhere in the Scriptures. It's just a one-word way to describe what we see throughout the Scriptures teaching about the union of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the one true and eternal God. But in the midst of this, we see that if we don't have a right understanding of Jesus as being unified with God, as the Son of God, being very God, unless we have that biblical understanding of the Trinity, whether or not you use the word Trinity, we will have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is, and therefore we will be condemned. We will not have eternal life. A right understanding of the gospel hinges upon a right understanding of who God is. Unless we acknowledge that Jesus is of the same substance and essence as the one true and living God, who is both Father and Spirit as well, we won't have a right understanding of who God is. And we won't have a right understanding, therefore, of the gospel. We won't have a right understanding of what was required as a payment to be able to purchase sinners from the eternal wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, the condemnation and the judgment that Jesus is describing throughout John. If we would be saved, we have to know who Jesus Christ is, rather than have an imaginary figment of our imagination, or an impression that somebody told me about someplace, or a wrong impression about who Jesus is from the culture. This is what Christians have described as the hypostatic union of Christ, that there are two natures in the one person of the Son, Jesus Christ. The perfect union of the divine nature, God's nature and essence and substance, and human nature as well. That he is able to both be God and man in the one person of Jesus Christ. This is what we often confess when we read together the Athanasian Creed. But listen to this phrase. It expresses it well, I think. He is God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and he is man, the substance of his mother, born in the world. He is perfect God and perfect man, a rational soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his godhood and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. We'll see that type of description about how Jesus constantly refers to the fact that he only does what the Father wills, or in a few instances where there is something that Jesus doesn't know something. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. In all these things, we see that Jesus was not created, but eternally exists as the Son of God. He is perfect Son of God and Son of Man. Instead of describing Jesus as miracles, more generally, that we see in what's again referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John gives focused attention to seven specific miracles. So if you want to look at these later, you can look at them specifically. But in John chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, the first miracle is this. His sign is turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. The second one is in chapter 4, the healing of the official's son, in verses 46 to 54 of chapter 4. The third is the healing at the pool of Bethsaida in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. We see then the fourth in the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Walking on water is the fifth one in chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. The sixth is the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, the whole chapter. And then the last one, the seventh, is raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. By focusing in on particular miracles, as opposed to just describing in kind of a list of a passing of he healed many of their diseases and their ailments and things like that, we learn a little bit more of the personal nature of Christ's love for the people that he was healing. Jesus is not an impersonal miracle worker or healer that's just throwing healing power around to the crowds without having a personal connection with the people that he is healing. No. The picture that we see in these signs in the Gospel according to John is that each one of these highlight how Jesus doesn't love numbers. He loves hearts. He loves souls. He loves people. And he does it in a very powerfully personal way. Listen to Jesus' response to Lazarus' death in particular. This is John chapter 11, verses 35 through 36. It says there, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, how did the Jews respond when they see that Jesus cries over the news of Lazarus' death? The Jews said, see how he loved him. And consider the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. His parents, the blind man's parents, had abandoned him. The synagogue had cast him out in excommunication. But in John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, Jesus loves his people. He seeks them out, and he finds them when they are at their most broken state, rejected from this world. In these seven different miracles, these signs of the Christ, we see that the Christ is truly a lover of men's hearts and souls. Again, it's not just casting out healing power into a crowd and moving along to the next town. No, he is engaging individually, specifically, with human beings who are in desperate need. As you read through the Gospel according to John, notice that the parables that are listed in the other Gospels, you're not going to see those in John's account either. It's one of the differences between his account and the others. The first half of John powerfully establishes that Jesus is God. So the application of everything in the second half of the Gospel according to John drives to our hearts with the power of personal application. Jesus claims that if anyone knows and loves him, that they can claim a right of adoption from the Father that he had promised in the old covenant to Israel. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. One of the things we see again and again in the Gospel according to John as well is that the Gospel is not just something that Jesus did. Some people try to divide the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and say that the God the Father is kind of like this wrathful, vindictive God that is seeking to catch you, and he's after you and against you and his wrath and judgment, and that's often described as the God of the Old Testament. But then the God of the New Testament is of peace and love and acceptance and tolerance of all things or something like that. We don't see that kind of schizophrenic division of the nature of God in the Bible. We see that for God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Here in 8:42, we see that if you have God as your Father, you would love Jesus. For I came from God. God sent Jesus because he loved the world and desires to save sinners from his judgment and wrath. Not only that, but Jesus claims to be the true heir of God's covenant with Abraham. Now listen to John chapter 8, verses 54 through 49. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is making himself equal with God. He is claiming to be God. Now Jesus, in that text there, he's talking about Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the promise to God, the covenant with Abraham that God made, where it says this, "And he," Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he," God, "counted it to him as righteousness." What did Abraham believe? Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. "Your very own son shall be your heir." That's what Abraham was rejoicing in. The day that it would come that his son from his own flesh would be his heir. The heir of the promise that God made with Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through the son of Abraham. Jesus is teaching that that day that the son would come, that God promised to Abraham, is here in himself. And that Abraham was rejoicing in the fulfillment of God's promise to him in the coming now of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would later write about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to this description of the same thing that Jesus is claiming in John chapter 8. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring," singular, "who is Christ." The good news, or the gospel that God's word preached beforehand to Abraham, and Paul describes it as the gospel in chapter 3, verse 8 of Galatians, that gospel preached beforehand through the word of God to Abraham is that God would bless the nations through a son of Abraham who would give his life as a ransom for many, as the Old Testament develops. Jesus pre-existed Abraham, but is also promised to be a physical son of Abraham. It's the same way that John the Baptist described Jesus, that he who was after me was before me. How did they respond? Did they respond saying, "Oh, he's a great teacher. This Jesus, he's a great philosopher, a sage along with Confucius and Plato and Siddhartha, all the Stoic philosophers. He teaches us how to love one another, how to be the best version of ourselves that we can be." No. Does he teach us how to dig deep and to overcome obstacles through positive thinking? No. He claims to be the one with whom the true living God would accomplish all of his promises. He claims to be the divine personal name of God. Before Abraham was, "I am." That's a claim to the divine personal name of God, Yahweh. Wrap your mind around this. Jesus pre-existed the creation in John chapter 1. But in John chapter 8, he is both the root and branch of Abraham, in the same way that he's both the root and branch of Jesse and King David in Isaiah chapter 11. The foundation of the formation of Israel was in the Exodus. And it's there that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as "I am that I am," saying, God said to Moses, "I am who I am," Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word for it, "I am." And here Jesus is claiming that title for himself, "I am," Yahweh. We see this fulfilled in the "I am" statements throughout the gospel according to John. So again, we see this multiple times. We see that Jesus says that, "I am Yahweh, the bread of life." John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John chapter 6, verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Number two, another I am Yahweh statement. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Number three, Yahweh, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:7-9. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Yahweh, I am the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd that we see of Psalm 23 fulfilled in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is saving a people who trust in him. They know his voice. They follow after him. They listen to him. This is one of the reasons why in the New Testament that we see that Christians, those who are disciples of Christ, his sheep, that are in the fold of the church, they continually give themselves to the apostles' teaching. They continually give themselves to considering these gospel accounts. It's one of the reasons why we have the New Testament. It's because they are seeking to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Number five, Yahweh, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, John is writing this so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe this? That he is the resurrection and the life, that through him we can have eternal life. Number six, Yahweh, I am the way, the truth and the life. John chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. How? In seeing Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I am the true vine, Yahweh, the one true and living God. I am the vine. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Friends, Jesus is not merely a good teacher, a good philosopher. He claims to be God. He claims to be the exclusive way by which anyone can know who God is or be made acceptable in God's sight. He claims to be the fulfillment of the scriptures, the fulfillment of all of the covenants of God. He claims to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. Remember why John, again, is writing all this. John 20, verses 30 through 31. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. The point of all of this is that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, that we might have eternal life, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, that he would be our substitute, that he would be our good shepherd, that we would hear his voice and respond in repentance and faith. John's aim isn't that we would be better people. John's aim is rather that we would know that we don't deserve God's forgiveness for our sins through our own merits, but that we would know that God loved us by giving the gift of his Son as a free gift of his grace. That we would know God's love for us through the love of Jesus Christ as we behold his beauty and his magnificence in this text. That we would believe that Jesus alone has the power to satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins by becoming a substitute for us. As you read through the gospel according to John, is Jesus the one that we have thought we knew who he was, or from what we grew up knowing and from the assumptions we may have made in the culture? As Jesus confronts us with who he really is, let your assumptions fall away. Let him construct an understanding of who he is from his word. And let this eyewitness testimony about who Jesus teaches that he is, let that shape your view of Jesus, not the spin of the culture or the opinions that you might have or that other people might have about him. So Jesus, we see, is the Son of God. Number two, Jesus comforts his troubled people. By the end of the first section, the people hated Jesus to the end that they wanted to kill him. In John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, they even plotted to kill Lazarus. And then Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, to the praise of people. Look at John chapter 12, verse 13. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna simply means, please save. God, please save us. Jesus is the promised King of Israel, the God of Moses, but also the Messiah that Moses looked forward to. Jesus is the offspring and heir of the promise God made with Abraham, as we've already considered in John 8. He's the fulfillment and of the heir that God would give on the throne of David. So why did this large crowd say this, at what we often refer to as that triumphal entry, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem? Look at John chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. I wonder if you've ever considered the reason why that crowd is saying, save us, please. Well, John describes why. Verse 17 of John 12. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. The reason why they were pronouncing at the triumphal entry, Hosanna! We see in the other Gospel accounts, Hosanna to the Son of David. The reason they were doing that is because they heard that he rose Lazarus from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The crowd greeted Jesus as the King of Israel because they had heard that he had the power to raise the dead. And Jesus immediately began teaching that he came to Jerusalem to judge the ruler of this world, Satan, by being lifted up to die. Look at chapter 12, verse 31 and following. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? One of the constant questions that you see throughout the Gospel according to John is, where did he come from? Where did this teaching come from? Who is this man? They thought that Jesus was the king from Isaiah chapter 9. And listen to how Isaiah describes the coming king of the Davidic throne. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So this is an eternal rule. This is what the crowd is tapping into when Jesus says he's going to be lifted up and die. Wait, the coming king's going to rule forever. What do you mean you're going to be lifted up? Isaiah keeps going. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Son of David will accomplish that. That's who God will set upon his throne, is the anointed Emmanuel, God with us. But then listen to Daniel chapter 7. Again, it's an eternal rule. That's the expectation of the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is our scripture reading from earlier in the service. But listen to how Daniel puts it. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, which can also be translated as a son of Adam. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples from every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who would judge Satan, the ruler of this world, would rule forever. That's the messianic expectation of the Jews. So the people here are confused. What do you mean that you're going to be lifted up to die? Well, Jesus is helping the people to connect the dots of God's word in the Old Testament. The seed of Eve, whose heel would be crushed in the crushing of the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, would happen through the Davidic king, who is the suffering servant, who would die as a substitute for his people in Isaiah 53. Jesus is claiming, I am here to do this, to accomplish salvation by being bruised, to accomplish salvation by dying. Jesus is the king who would overcome the devil by his own death. He is the king who would inaugurate his eternal rule from the Davidic throne by being lifted up on a cross to die. And who would ascend to the right hand of God the Father Almighty after all of this is fulfilled in Christ? Listen to the description that John gives at the beginning of the Last Supper. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus was going to the cross because he loved his people to the end. And then Jesus expressed his love by washing his disciples' feet. Look at how Peter responds even in that. In John chapter 13, you can look at the text in verse 3 through 8. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. Peter's trusting somehow in his service to Christ. And Jesus is essentially saying, no. Your hope is not in the fact that you would serve me, but that I came to serve you, to give my life for you. Ultimately, this washing of your feet, it's just a symbol of what I came to do by the power of my being lifted up on a cross to die for you. There is no hope in our works. Jesus came to do for us in his death what we are utterly helpless to do on our own. And this is a comfort for weak and wounded sinners like us. It's in this way that Jesus' love for us becomes the chief ethic of the church. John 13, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus was teaching that he was going to die for his people. This was troubling to his disciples. And for those who know the personal love of Christ, the thought of being separated from him is leading to leads to utter despair. But not only would Jesus die, he would also go away after his resurrection in his ascension as well. Jesus is speaking to this dual reality of what will come to pass in the future here in John chapter 14. But listen to how Jesus comforts his despairing, broken, needy disciples with the truth that it's better for them that he would go away, that they will not be forsaken and abandoned, even as he would be lifted on a cross, and then later as he would ascend to the right hand of God the Father. John 14:1-4, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can you say, how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus promises in this context that he will give the gift of the Holy Spirit to be the helper of his people when he has gone away. John chapter 14. Look at verse 16 through 18. This is John 14, 16 to 18. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What a comforting word from Christ, our King, in the midst of walking through a broken, howling wilderness of a world. Look at verses 26 and following through 29. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now flip over to chapter 15. Look at verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Christian encouragement in the midst of discouragements and trials, in despairing at not having Christ physically with us right now, his physical presence after he has gone away and is not physically with us here and now, after his death, after his ascension, is found in what the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance to the apostles and all that Jesus said. We see that in verse 26 of chapter 14. The Holy Spirit bore witness about Jesus through his disciples because they were with him. You see that in chapter 15, verse 27. Make sure you see that in the text, because this is the ground of any encouragement that we would have in the midst of our troubles. This is how the inspiration of Holy Scripture works, is that Jesus has designed that when he went away through the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that they would remember everything that Jesus taught them. That's what we have in the New Testament, is the ground of encouragement in the midst of having hearts that are troubled because Jesus is not currently physically present with us. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 describes what this inspiration of Scripture is and how it works by simply describing what Jesus teaches here. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The way that Jesus' disciples are comforted in the absence of his physical presence is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that the apostles remembered and wrote down that we have in the New Testament. If your heart is troubled, read the Bible. If your heart is troubled, consider what Jesus by his Spirit brought to remembrance to the apostles as they taught us of our only hope of forgiveness for our sins, of our only hope that would bring us through the troubles and trials of this world. In John chapter 17, we see that Jesus prays what we often refer to as the high priestly prayer. In this, we see him pray in three different movements. First, that the Father would glorify the Son in his presence with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Second, Jesus prays not for the world, but particularly for his disciples, for the apostles, that the Father would keep them in the Father's name, and that their joy would be fulfilled, and that the Father would keep them from the devil, from the evil one, and that the Father would sanctify them in the truth of God's word, grow them in holiness through God's word. And then number three, the third thing that Jesus prays for. So he prays for himself, prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. He prays for those who would believe through the message of the apostles as they remembered by the gift of the Holy Spirit everything that Jesus had taught and commanded. He prayed for us that we would be unified together as a church, as a body of Christ, as a reflection of the union that the Father has with his Son in the relationship they have in the Trinity. It's by Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension alone that sinners deserve, that they receive this union that they have. It's a Trinitarian union that we can't create, that we receive through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only means by which we can have a union that has an assurance that we don't deserve God's wrath for our sins, that we have been freed from the condemnation we deserve for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the beautiful things that we read of in this prayer as well is that we, through the blood of Christ, are brought into the inter-Trinitarian love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have had since before the foundation of the world. Jesus gives his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. He gives them the word of God through the apostles, and he prays for us that we would be unified with each other by his word, even as the Father and the Son are unified. And notice in John chapter 17, verse 20, that the only foundation for a saving knowledge of Christ and of Christian union is the word that Jesus gave to his apostles. This is the only ground of salvation. This is the only ground of comfort for troubled souls in the absence of Christ being physically with us. This is the only comfort that we have in the face of trials and misery. This is the only comfort that we have in the face of suffering and persecution. And all of this is accomplished by Christ's sacrifice. That leads to the third point. What Jesus' death accomplished. We arrive at John chapter 18. Judas betrays Jesus in fulfillment of Scripture and also a fulfillment of what Jesus taught. Look at verses 4 through 9 of John 18. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Again, another I am statement. Again, this is the divine name of God, Yahweh. And look at how they respond when he says, "I am he," in verse 6 of John 18. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus is pleading, even for the safety of his disciples who run away from him and abandon him. And even that claim to the divine name of God in the presence of his persecutors, immediately when they hear that, they fall on their face. As Jesus was questioned by Pilate, he said, "His kingdom is not of this world." Chapter 18, verse 36. Look at chapter 18, verses 37 to 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, another I am statement, Yahweh. "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate found Jesus innocent after the deliberations, but the people cried out to crucify Jesus. So Pilate, he didn't want to kill Jesus, so he has him flogged brutally. And then he brings him back again in front of the people. But they weren't content, and they begged that he would be crucified. So he presented Jesus to them again, and they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." John 19, 12 through 16. And he gave in to their request. Look at John chapter 19. And I'll read, this is a longer section, but verse 16 to 37. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. They crucified him, There they crucify him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them in four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. By standing by the cross of Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, it's thought that that's referring to John. He's referring to himself. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And when he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Again, there's the design of this. I'm writing these things to you that you may believe. For these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After Jesus was crucified, he was buried. But friends, death could not keep him. John chapter 20, verses 15 and following. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She goes to the tomb to tend to the dead body of Jesus, and he's not there. The stone has been rolled away. So they're weeping. Jesus appears. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene, she went away and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And then Jesus appeared to his disciples in John chapter 19, verses, chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And then 8 days later, he convinces Thomas, doubting Thomas as he feels the wounds of Christ. And then in chapter 21, he goes after Peter. Chapter 21, verse 25 closes after he brings Peter back into the fold. John writes, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." We see that Jesus accomplishes by his death salvation for his people. And in his resurrection, he brings his people together as the foundation of the church and breathes his Holy Spirit into them. So that we see even the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and from the Son. This leads to the final point. How should we respond? How, therefore, shall we respond? Reading all of these things, believe it. This is a faithful eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. John is writing that we might believe. Have the fulfillment of the aim of the text itself be the application to us. Believe it. Trust in it. Listen to the Good Shepherd's voice. Follow after him. He is the Son of God. Let that be your hope. He is true man, able to die in your place as a substitute. Let that be your sole ground of boasting. That he comforts his mourning, broken people. He comforts them in the midst of their troubles. And he accomplishes eternal life by the power of his death and resurrection. By the power of his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, he sends his Holy Spirit, the Helper, into our hearts. Again, John chapter 20, verse 31. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." That's a life that we already have. It's an already reality that we have eternal life already. And yet the full consummation of that has not yet come to pass. There's a not yet aspect of that eternal life. We are still in this world. And yet we know that Jesus has promised that even as we are in the world, that he has not been overcome by the world. He has overcome the world by the power of his life, death, and resurrection. So friends, as you behold Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, the heir of the promise of the Messiah to Adam and to Abraham, to Israel and to David, trust in him. He is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He is the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He is the truth and the life. He is the true vine that gives abundant life to all of those that are engrafted into him that receive the gospel. And friends, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish and apply. The judgment of God for our sin has come already in Christ. But for those who are not trusting in Christ, there is a judgment day that is coming. And we've considered this already in John, but John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." We will live beyond our physical death in this world. There is coming a resurrection. All human beings who have ever lived in the history of the world will be raised from the dead. Those who are in Christ have a hope through his death and resurrection of eternal life. And those who have rejected Christ will be raised from the dead unto eternal condemnation. John 15, verses 6 through 8, "If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." How do we respond? We believe in the message that we have seen here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if our trust is in Christ, continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Even as we grow in holiness, our hope is not in our works. Our hope is only set in Christ. And yet Jesus teaches us throughout the gospel according to John that if we love him, we will obey his commands. And that we will bear much fruit, showing ourselves to be disciples. That we will show that we are Christ's disciples to a watching world by the way that we love one another. And the one another there is talking about fellow believers, the brethren, the church. So we engage not only to believe everything that we see here in the text, but then also we engage in relationships with Christ's body, the church, the flock of sheep that he is the great shepherd of. John is writing so that we might know that we have forgiveness for our sins, redemption through his death and resurrection, that we can flee condemnation and have eternal life in Christ. Believe it. This is true. I wonder if the identity of Christ that we read of here in the Gospel of John lines up with what your impressions of him and assumptions are of him from what we've heard in the culture or we've grown up hearing. Friends, flee your sin. Trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. And we see here in John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So believe in him. Trust in this Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you have comfort in light of your pain and sorrow as a troubled person in Christ? Do you know and can you explain and understand what Jesus' death accomplished? And then have you responded to Christ in repentance and faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for the Gospel of John, how it points us to our Savior in his perfections. Oh, Father, we give you praise that though we are lost and dead in our sins and trespasses, that you have not left us unto eternal condemnation in our sins, but you gave us the gift of your Son. Oh, Father, we pray that you would enable us, even as we read this text, to believe in him. Father, we pray that you would gird up an assurance of salvation in your people here this morning that are trusting in Christ. And Father, for those that are with us this morning that aren't trusting in you, we pray that you would cause them to see their need for Christ, to behold your kindness in the gospel, to flee your wrath that is to come through Christ alone, and to repent and believe and be incorporated into the body of believers. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.